Let's pray together before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that He dwells in us and amongst us. We thank you for your Word, which is true. We ask that as we look into your Word today, Lord, that you would teach us through your Spirit's guidance and instruction. I ask, Lord, that the words that I say would be words of life and words of affirmation. I ask, Lord, that as a result of the word today, we would be a people who see what you see and live in a way that would please you. We ask all this for your glory, Lord, and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 55, if you'd like to turn there. I was interviewing on the Encounter radio program, I was interviewing Bridget Van Means, who's the president of Thrive St. Louis, and she was commenting about how encouraged she was that finally, she's beginning to see some response from pastors in the community who are willing to actually speak about the pro-life issue in their pulpits. When I say finally, what I mean is it's been 40 years now since Roe v. Wade was passed. And yet to this day, many churches will not discuss life issues, one of them being abortion. And that's not the only one, but it is one of them. And at this time of year, with the anniversary of Roe v. Wade actually being the 22nd of January, next Sunday we will be having a variety of guest speakers and we'll be talking about various life ministries that our church is involved in. But I wanted to share a little bit today about God's perspective, not on abortion, although it relates to abortion and life issues, but really the principles we're going to learn today are principles that apply to that issue, but it really applies to all of the Christian life. And one of the reasons I mentioned Bridget and her comment about pastors is you may be a guest today and you may be shocked that I've said the word abortion in the pulpit, because maybe you've never heard this subject discussed from the pulpit, and I would understand why. But our goal today is not to attack and accuse. Rather, our goal today is to understand the mind of God from His Word. You know, a number of years ago, I think as many as 25 years ago, when the 25th anniversary came around, many people in the pro-life movement basically decided to abandon the cause. They thought, well, we've been fighting this thing for 25 years now, and nothing seems to have really changed. Maybe things have even gotten worse, so therefore, what's the use? And there were many people who were in the movement, if you will, many Christians who believed at the time that it was the right thing to do to oppose abortion and affirm life, who dropped out of the ranks. Okay, people are fanning themselves, which tells me it's warm in here. So that's a cue, right? So, you know, here we are, not 25 years later, we are here 40 years later. And so Christians are asking themselves, you know, what is there to show for all the effort, all the prayer, all the picketing, all the work that has been done? Is God really listening? Does God really care? And I think some have concluded God doesn't really care and this is not important. Actually, a number of years ago, a book came out by a very high-profile Christian author and activist, and he basically said, you know, we tried, didn't happen, it's been too long, and so the religious right, as it's called, has failed, so let's just get back to whatever. Let's pass our tracts and wait for the rapture. And I think that the readiness to abandon the pro-life cause after a generation, it has been 40 years, it's been called a failure of nerve, a lack of conviction. Some have even called it an act of cowardice, but I think it's a premature lamentation. In other words, I believe it's admitting defeat before the battle is over. Admitting defeat before the battle is over. And many have done this in the life issues arena, but I think many of Christians have done it in the Christian life. They've admitted defeat before the battle is over. Things will never change. This is just the way it is. Oh well, it goes on the way it's always been. And I think this shows a lack of understanding of the way that God works. The way that God works. Look here in Isaiah 55, if you will. Verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Well, that's contrary to the way we think, right? "Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And notice verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is telling us here that the way he works and the way that he thinks is often different from the way that we see things. And so we must learn to see as God sees. And how do we do that? We do that through his word. Amen? Through his word. Because his word is a revelation of his mind and his heart. So the first thing I want us to understand when we're thinking about this life issue, and it really applies to all of life, but even this issue of fighting abortion or trafficking or poverty or any of the things that we're concerned about, is this. We must understand the elements of a generational worldview. A generational worldview. And what I mean is this, that God operates on a different calendar. A different calendar than you and I do. That is, he does not compute time as we do, and what seems like a long time to us is but a moment to him. What does 2 Peter 3:8 say? It says, "A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day." And so we're like, "Oh Lord, it's been 25 years, 30 years. Lord, it's been 40 years." And God's like, "I just blinked. I just blinked." Think about this. When Israel was in Egypt, they were there. They cried. The scripture says they cried day and night for deliverance. Yet God waited to deliver them. He could have redeemed them in a year. He could have delivered them in a month. He could have delivered them in a day. Yet he waited and he waited and he waited, and God waited 400 years. 400 years. And then he raised up Moses to lead the people out of bondage. And this illustrates the principle that God works on a different timetable than our own. And from our perspective, God moves unbelievably slow. Does he not? Yet he is moving, nonetheless. So he has a different calendar. But secondly, God often delays the fulfillment of his promises. And this is very important. Think of the many examples we have in the Bible. Think of God's promise to Abraham that he would have a son. And when you read the account and you pay attention to the chronology, if you will, what happens is God gets the promises in Genesis 12, that he would have an heir of his own loins, if you will, and he was 75 years old, yet His son was not born until Abraham was 100 years old. 25 years is a long time from our perspective. Yet God fulfilled his word. Think of the promise to Joseph. Joseph has a dream that he will rule, right? He's a child. He's 17 years old. He's a lad, if you will. And yet finally it is fulfilled. And here he is ruling over Egypt, essentially. And yet it was 20 years later before that promise and vision was fulfilled. We think of Moses. When Moses killed the Egyptian, Moses was fulfilling what he thought was his calling to be the deliverer, yet he has to flee. Then God delivers Egypt, yet what happens? I mean, what happens with Moses when he flees? He spends how many years in the desert? 40 years in the desert. Think about it. 40 years waiting for God to finally use him. Any of you want to be used by God? Raise your hand like you mean it. You want to be used by God. God, I'm not being used. 40 years he was in training. And I think he was in training because Moses had issues. I think he had several issues. And one of them we know he had an anger problem. Do you know that? Because when you read the account of Moses and the children of Israel, repeatedly it says, and Moses was angry. Moses was angry. Moses was angry. And it was that sin which kept him out of the promised land. Because he got so angry one time that he struck the rock when he was only supposed to speak to it. And his anger got the better of him. Now, my sympathies are with Moses. Because when you read the account and all the nonsense he put up with and all the attacks and the times they wanted to stone him and everything, you're like, oh man, I'd get angry too. But he was in training, if you will, those 40 years. God called him, identified him, began to work with him and train him, and it took 40 years. And when the time was right, the hour was right, God raised him up and God sent him and God used him. We see the same example with David. When you read the account of David, David is anointed in private as king, but he doesn't actually ascend to the throne for 16 years. We think of Paul. Paul meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. He's called an apostle. It says in Acts that he immediately began to preach after Ananias prayed over him. Yet, we find out in the book of Galatians that he went into the desert of Arabia for 12 years he was being trained. Think of the example of Jesus. Jesus, how old was Jesus when he was in the temple with the scribes and Pharisees? 12 years old. Jesus, his parents can't find him in the caravan. They go back, they find Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing to us? You're breaking our heart. You know, we thought we lost you. And Jesus' response is, I need to be about my Father's business. I've got things to do for God. You know? And if anybody could say, I've got things to do for God, it'd be God. I got things to do for God. Right? He's 12 years old, and yet we learn Jesus is finally baptized, and that baptism was the public inauguration, if you will, of his ministry. And he was how old then? He was 30 years old. He waited 18 years. He was submissive to his parents. Yet he knew, and he was eager to be about his Father's business, yet he waited 18 years. And we could give many more examples, but the pattern here is this. That God gives a word of promise, or God gives a commission, and yet he says, wait. And then he will bring it to pass in the right time. In the right time. Some of you are just burning with desire to do something for God. Some of you know what God wants you to do, yet God has you in the place where he's making you wait. It's making you wait. And that waiting is part of your training. It's part of your training. The other principle about God's working we must understand is that he often works by what I call contraries. He works by contrary means. Some of the things that God does are counterintuitive. They don't make sense from our perspective. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul enumerates this principle. Verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." Notice what God chooses. Foolish things, weak things, base things, despised things, even non-existent things. Things that are not. They don't even exist yet. We can't see them. But these are the things that God chooses. Why does God choose to these sorts of things? He tells us in verse 29 that no flesh, no person, no man or woman should glory or boast in His presence. God chooses the weak and the base and the despised and the foolish so that when the work is accomplished, He gets all the glory and not man. We see numerous examples in the Bible of this. We read about various judges in the Bible. For example, we read about Samson, well-known figure in the Bible. We're told in Judges 15 that he went into a battle and he slew 1,000 Philistines. You know what his weapon was? The jawbone of a donkey. That's a small thing. That's a weak thing. And of course, the classic example that everybody talks about is David and Goliath, right? Here's David, here's Goliath, he has his armor, has his helmet, he has a sword, he has everything that man would say, you need this to win the battle. Here's David, he's young, he's inexperienced in battle, he doesn't have armor on, he doesn't have the appropriate weaponry, and yet he ends up winning the battle. Because God uses the weak and the foolish things. And so when he defeats Goliath, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. The most blatant example of God using weak things is Jesus. Now you think, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't weak. Jesus was powerful. Jesus did miracles. Oh, but we have to understand that the culmination of Jesus' ministry was the cross. The culmination of his life's work was defeat in the eyes of men. Jesus was abandoned by all of his friends. Jesus was left to not just die, Jesus left to suffer a humiliating, a public, disgraceful death. And from a human perspective, it was an ultimate defeat. You see? And so the cross is a symbol of weakness and shame. And so Jesus' life, from a human perspective, was a disastrous defeat. Yet the cross, that piece of wood, it became the instrument that God used to defeat the power of hell itself. God used the defeat of Jesus to defeat God's enemies. And that's the way God always works. Always. You see, we have to understand that we've got to look at life and look at issues and look at the pro-life issue. We have to look at these things from God's perspective, not man's perspective. We have to understand because God does not compute time as we do, and because He often delays the fulfillment of His word, because He often works by contrary means, using small things and small people. And because of all these things, we should have a long generational view and we should have hope. We should have hope. A Christian should never be a pessimist. Should never be a defeatist, if you will. Because the Word of God says, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And I believe it's very possible for God to end abortion in America. Amen. He is able to do that. The early church, I think, understood these biblical principles. Because when you study the history of the church, what you find is that the church was from the beginning a pro-life church. Rome was very decadent at the time that the church was born. And there was abortion. There was infanticide. There were multiple divorces and remarriages. There was adultery. There was homosexuality. Rome was not a good place to be. And the church was born in corruption, yet the church transformed society. And things changed because the church, I believe, stood on the word of God in face of persecution, stayed faithful and true to the word of God, and had that long view. They didn't lose hope. The church, early church, protested slavery, protested prostitution, protested abortion, protested infanticide. When I say protested, I don't mean they picketed. I mean the church spoke from its pulpits, and people in the pews, if you will, acted and served and labored. They went to the abandonment walls. There were places outside the city where if you didn't want your child, you just took it and threw it, and there were piles of little bodies there. And the church said, enough of this. We're going to go there, and when someone throws their baby out, we're going to pick it up and take it. That's how the convents really started in the church. As orphanages, for homes of refuge, for abandoned children, for abandoned women, abandoned slaves. And so the church labored in hope. And so what was the result? The result was the slow but gradual transformation of a pagan culture into a Christian one. But it took time. As a matter of fact, it took many centuries. The first pro-life law, if you will, was passed in 374. That's a long time. And it said this: all parents must support their children conceived, and those who brutalize or abandon them should be subject to the full penalty prescribed by the law. This was the beginning in the legal realm, but it took 374 years. In 399, finally, the gladiatorial contests were outlawed. These were very brutal contests, as we know. You know when slavery was officially outlawed? In 800 AD. 800 years before it was officially outlawed in the Roman Empire. Real change, real transformation takes time. It takes time. So let me conclude by saying this. Two things I want to say. We who care about life issues, but this is not just about the life issue, this is about the issue of life. Because these are biblical principles that we have to live by and apply in every area of our life. We must develop a biblical perspective. We must learn to see things and people and situations the way that God does. And we only do that through His Word. Through His Word. And when we develop a biblical perspective, we should therefore have both patience and perseverance. Perseverance. George Grant said this, he said, knowing that the struggle for life would not be won in a day, the early Christians worked hard, educated their children, involved themselves in their culture, lobbied their magistrates, and built for the future. They knew that theirs was a multi-generational task. And so they laid the groundwork for a multi-generational victory. The pro-life ethic was not an isolated, single-interest issue for them. It was integrated into a comprehensive covenantal worldview that touched every area of life. Out of the context of this worldview, they educated the people that they lived with, worked with, worshiped with, and played with. Relying on the promises of God, they unleashed the truth that would ultimately set all men free. So we have to understand that God's timetable is not our own, but we need to walk, live, educate, etc., in hope, knowing that God in His time will bring His word to pass. We, in the meantime, must be faithful. We must be faithful to do what is right. Unfortunately, we live in a culture of microwaves, right? And fast food. And we have all been conditioned for things to happen very quickly. The quicker, the better, right? We want our problems and the problems that plague our society, we want them to be fixed overnight. We just want to elect the right person and all the problems will go away. But it doesn't work that way. I wish it did, but it doesn't. But see, well, by demanding instant transformation, we're unwittingly adopting a humanistic perspective. Because the demand for instant change, this led to the guillotine in France. And the demand for instant change led to the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. In short, the quest for immediate transformation is a revolutionary principle which is at odds with Scripture. God does not work that way. Now, He can, He could, but He doesn't. So according to the Bible, God works cultural transformation, and I would even say personal transformation, over time. It takes time. And cultures especially, it requires generations of godly individuals and families who will submit to His will and pray for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, God takes the long view. The question you have to be asking yourself if you're a parent is not just how are your kids doing, but how are your grandkids and your great-grandkids going to be doing? Because that's how God sees it. What we are doing now in our church, in our Christian life, in our homes, what we do now will have an impact generations from now. Generations from now. God promises His blessing on the seed of those who obey Him. Indeed, His mercy is to 1,000 generations to those who love Him. And as God transforms individual hearts, families, churches, that transformation inevitably works its way out into the culture. And it leads eventually to reform in government, law, education, welfare, medicine, and a whole host of areas. The salt, which is the church, halts corruption, and the light eventually dispels the darkness. But it takes time. So it takes patience, and it takes perseverance. And perseverance is nothing more than continuing to do the right thing regardless of the results. That's all it is. You're going to do the right thing. Why? Because it's the right thing. That's why you do it. Oh, it's not working. Well, is it the right thing? But I'm not happy. Well, is it the right thing? You know, we, as I say many times, we're all children of the 60s, except for a few of you. And the point is, we have been nurtured on a philosophy of self-indulgence and instant gratification. Have we not? And so many of our choices are based upon the immediate gratification. When the biblical view is that we are to choose to do this or that based upon whether or not the Word of God tells us so. And so we must learn to do what is right because it is right. That means you learn to live on principle and not pleasure. And as you learn to do that, you become habituated to it. It becomes a habit. You start making the right choices because those are the right choices and you've always done it that way and it's the right thing and you do the right thing. And I don't know about you, but When you tied your shoes this morning, did you give it a lot of thought?
I hope not.
No. It's such a habit, you don't think about it, right? You've done it so many times, you don't need to think about it. And that's the way virtue should be. That's the way holiness ought to be. You do it so often, you've done the right thing so often, you just do the right thing because it's the right thing. And the more you do the right thing, believe it or not, the easier the right thing is going to get for you. So we need to have patience and perseverance. And this applies not to just the pro-life issues. It applies to every area of our life. And secondly, we need to develop what I call a pro-life lifestyle. There are many Christians who are against abortion. They think it's wrong. They will say it is wrong. They would never have an abortion, participate in abortion. Yet, being anti-abortion is not enough. That's really not enough. We need to be people that affirm life. We need to be people that nurture life. And that means we affirm the value of everybody that we know. Are you hearing me on this? We need to learn to affirm and appreciate and nurture the people that are in our lives. That means our own children, our spouses, our co-workers, our fellow church members, our friends. Really appreciate and affirm those people, because every one of them is created in the image of God. Every one of them. And they have inherent value given to them by God. And God cares for them. God cares for them. You know, there's an old saying, you've all heard it, reformation begins at home, right? And it's true. And I think one of the greatest evidences of a pro-life commitment is how we love and nurture and raise our own children. We must nurture them and love them, not just because they're ours, but because they're made in God's image and God loves them. Finally, we need to develop a servant attitude. A servant attitude. The gospel must be preached, but the gospel must be lived. Jesus, when he came, did not come as a tyrannical Lord. He came as a suffering servant. He came to serve, not to subdue. And his disciples are called to the same lifestyle. You see, it's not enough for us to be against abortion, against infanticide, against euthanasia. We have to be willing to stand with the victims. We have to be willing to serve those who are in need. We have to be willing to enter into the suffering of a woman who's in a crisis pregnancy. Or we need to be willing to enter in and do the dirty work, if you will. So we need to stand with the victims of brutality. So being pro-life doesn't just mean we talk about the evil of abortion or slavery or trafficking. It means that we give shelter. It means that we serve. It means that we open our homes. It means that we give refuge. It means that our lives are self-consciously a life of service, compassion, and charity. And when the world sees the church finally take the mantle of servanthood as we are called to do, I believe then we will see radical change. When someone's in crisis, do they turn to the church? Sometimes. But many times, where do they turn? They turn to the government. Because the government has taken the mantle of service from the church. But it's ours. And we need to take it back. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you that you're good and you've called us to do good. And Lord, we want to know your ways and understand your ways and live your ways. And I thank you, Lord, the encouragement that we get from your word when we understand that you have a different calendar. You often use different means. And therefore, no matter what's going on in our lives, you are working. And that you've called us to have faith. You've called us to have hope. You've called us to serve and persevere. And so I pray, Lord, as your people, not just in the area of pro-life issues, but in every area of our life, I pray that we'd be a people of faith and a people of hope and a people of perseverance. I pray that no one here would give up. Because with you, all things are possible. Give us the faith to grasp that promise. With you, all things are possible. No matter what the need is, what the trial is, whether it's financial or personal or struggle in the family, a loss of a job, God, with you, all things are possible. And you are working your will. And so, Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. And Lord, we want to serve you. We want you to use us, Lord, in our own families, in our own church, but even beyond that, in our nation and around the world. We want you to use us, God. Help us don the mantle of servanthood for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.